All right, the devil, sin, and hell is our topic for this quarter. And we've come to that particular point. We have, you can't say exhausted because the subject of the devil is way more exhaustive than we'll be able to put in just a few weeks. But we have come to that point in our study where we're going to transition from the devil to sin this morning. And years ago, I read a quote by J.W. McGarvey, and recently I ran across it again, and I posted it on Facebook. And the quote goes, and I wrote it down here, but the quote is, I knew that I would forget it if I didn't write it down. So, but he says, I would esteem above every other gift that could be bestowed upon me as a preacher the power to adequately conceive what sin is and to adequately set it before the people. That, to me, is an extremely powerful quote. And I attach to that when I put it on Facebook, because I don't know if everyone really contemplates oftentimes what a preacher goes through and what a preacher does in preparation for a sermon or preparation for a Bible class, especially a Bible class such as this, but any Bible class or any sermon preparation. So I attached this little note. This is what keeps, or this is one of the things that keeps preachers up late at night. To really try to do his best in the pulpit or in the classroom, a preacher realizes that his job is to adequately understand the things of God to the best of his ability. Some have more ability than the rest of us, but that's just a natural process. And so to really conceive of who God is and who I am, and that thing that the Bible says separates the fellowship between deity and humanity, that has kept preachers up at night for many years, maybe since the prophets of old. Sleepless nights and many tears, many heartaches in dealing with this particular topic. But I imagine there is no heartache that would be any greater than the heartache that God felt as he experienced the intimate relationship with humanity in the garden. And then sin enters the picture. Jeremiah speaks of the fact Jeremiah is having a difficult time in his confessions. There's a section of scripture in the book of Jeremiah called the Confessions of Jeremiah. And it's not really a confession of sin. It's a confession of him not understanding the will and the plan of God and how this is going to go. And sometimes it does get to sin because Jeremiah makes some false assumptions of God along the way. I guess much like Job did in trying to understand the scheme of things. And, you know, in that process, Jeremiah sets down many times, Jeremiah 9 and verse number 1, he talks about if he just had a river of tears, a river of tears that he could, that he could flow. It's as if he had cried so much that he just didn't have anything left in his tear ducts to flow out. I suppose that in some circumstances, with reference to life itself, we have had those kinds of situations. Somebody that's very close, I can remember how hard it was dealing with my father's death. And even today when I hear certain songs on the radio, I heard a song the other day and almost had to pull over, I think it was a Conway Twitty song, "That's My Job." And my dad's been gone for several years, but you think about that intimacy, and I don't think sometimes when we contemplate sin that we really consider that sin hurts. I mean, it doesn't just hurt us, it does. The consequences of sin hurt. We hurt other people when we sin. But we hurt God when we sin. And so the study then, transitioning from the devil to sin, by the way, that's a natural transition, right? The first time that we read about sin is associated with the devil, right? And we do know from the lesson of Jesus in John 8 that he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. That's in reference to how sin hurts. Now, we played a participatory role in that, right? Let me rephrase that. We participated in that, right? As humanity. We had a role in that. But it came, the origin of that, of course, is in relationship to the devil presenting that to humanity. And then, of course, James would tell us in James chapter 1 that sin really has no power over us except for our own desires, right? So there is a dual responsibility here, but primarily it will be our responsibility to answer for. He's already reserved, right? His angels, he and his angels, they're reserved in chains for everlasting punishment. Now, our destiny is still on the horizon where we shall spend our eternity. And that revolves around the topic that we're going to discuss. And so the seriousness of the topic of sin is extremely important. And I suppose if we are honest with our own sin and we understand how powerful it is, we too would say, yes, there have been many nights when I know that I have been separated from God, that I spent up, I could not go to sleep, or I spent in tears, recognizing that. By the way, that is a good thing. That is the beginning of the repentance process. When I can recognize that, and when it hurts so much that it moves me. You see, that's the intellect working on the emotion, which then works on the will of man. Yes, sir. You have a scripture, I mean, you have one or two in mind there. He's talking about Psalm 51 if you didn't hear him. Absolutely. And the emotion that David felt is, it's hard to write emotion. It's one thing to talk and to speak emotion, and for people to see it in your face while you're talking. But it's another thing to put it down on paper. And by inspiration, David has the ability here to really get us to be able to see that sin has a great effect upon us. Now, one of the reasons why I wanted to start this way is I believe that sometimes when you live in a society like ours, we can get calloused with relationship to sin. We see it all around us. Now, most societies have sin, but you may have grown up in a society as a child or as a young adult where you may have seen sin around you, but the really rough sins were off in the corner somewhere. It wasn't exposed as it was today. You didn't turn on, in Oklahoma City it was Channel 4, Channel 5, and Channel 9. You didn't turn on any of those channels and get the junk that you can get today in regards to sin. And so it was, in that relationship, it was a different society and it had a different view of sin, at least from the public vantage point. Somebody was telling me the other day about sometimes, not Christian men, but sometimes men on the workforce will be a little risque in their speech. Especially if you're out, in the oil field working or something like that, and they can be a little risque in their speech. But it used to be that when a woman would walk up, that the men would change the nature of their language. Now, today, if a woman walks up, she may change the nature of the language to even worse than what was going on between the two men. A change has occurred in our society. And it's not... anybody remember that cigarette... I hate to refer to a cigarette commercial. Anybody remember that cigarette commercial? You had the Marlboro man, and, he was fit and trim. By the way, he died a horrible death. But you remember, those commercials, but then you had that commercial that showed this lady with a cigarette. You remember, and it said, "We've come a long way, baby." You remember that? I thought, come a long way, but it's all been downhill. There's been a change in society's view. The norms, the boundaries have been stretched now. And so the society in which we live, I think it would be easy for us to become calloused or go to the point to where we get so discouraged with sin. Because we don't know how to handle, I'm not talking about sin in regards to us, but sin in regards to the nation, that we just become so discouraged and despondent with it that we become monks in our lives with regards to sin. Habakkuk begins his book with an astonishing statement to God. It's as if it's a prayer to God, and his accusation against God is, "Why are you causing me to see all of this sin?" And he's talking about among his brethren. This is among the Jews in Judea. And he says, "Why are you causing me?" And he talks about these sins that are prevalent in his society. God's answer basically to that is, "I am working a work in your day, and I'm taking care of it. But if I was to tell you, you wouldn't believe me." And so he tells him, and sure enough, Habakkuk doesn't believe it. He can't believe that God is going to send those Chaldeans, as he says, those people who are more wicked than us. He's just accused them of living in sin, and the whole first chapter is generally described as a valley. In relationship to the life of Habakkuk. And he doesn't understand the things that are going on. I don't know about you, but there are often times when I sit down and I say, nothing really surprises me, but man, does it disappoint me. Man, does it discourage me. Sin hurts. And sin hurts the society in which that sin becomes a integral part of. And so I like to reference to Psalm 51, and one of the lessons we're going to deal specifically with Psalm 51, because I think that is one of the key scriptures to talk about sin. Well, if we was to talk about what sin is, there are several different ways we could approach this. I've got a sermon by one man that's called The Epitaphs of Sin. And I thought that was a pretty interesting way but basically he's describing, the nature of sin, this is who sin is. The only problem with the word epitaph is sin ain't dead yet. Generally that's something, you put on somebody's graveside and that would be nice if we could put that on sin's grave, but it's not going to die until the last day, and then all of that will be removed. And so we'll talk a little bit about the description of sin Wednesday night, talk a little bit about how the Bible describes it. There are three words that are the primary words that are utilized. I think David uses them in the first three verses of Psalm 51, transgression, iniquity, and sin. You'll find those three words often. Now, there are other words that are used, such as unrighteousness, wickedness, and there are certain words that are referencing specific sins in the Bible. But in fact, there's a whole list of those in Romans chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and Galatians chapter 5, right? And then all throughout the Bible, we are told that this specific action, or the speaking of this word, or having this attitude, that all of that is sin. So sin really, and we'll talk a little bit more about this when we get into the flow of some of these lessons, but what, how I think, my attitude and my disposition, my inner thought process, is either righteous or it is unrighteous. And there are some ways that I think, or can think that are sin. Sin really begins in the mind of a man, doesn't it? That's where the process begins. And, it can express itself in how I talk to people. It can express itself with the tongue, or it can express itself with the deeds. How I act is a sin. Sin is an action, either with my body or my tongue, but it certainly is an action that begins with this thought process. And so, if we was to look at sin, I want to turn your attention to Romans chapter 14 and verse number 23. We'll look at a couple of passages here to maybe help us get a good definition of what sin is. I thought about starting with some other passages. For example, 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 4. And if you want to, you can tag that one. We will go there. Or 1 John 5 and 17, where the Bible talks about, you know, sin is described as a transgression. And generally, if you ask the question to a class, what is sin? The definition from 1 John 3, 4 is what you would get most often, and that is sin is a transgression of the law of God. And it is. That's one of the things that he mentions. But I want to deal with 1 John 3, 4 and 1 John 5, 17 in just a minute. And I want to deal with them together. But in Romans chapter 14 and verse number 23, someone want to read that for us? Romans 14 and 23. Okay, so based upon this verse, if I was to ask you, how does Paul describe sin in this verse? What would be the answer? What is sin? Okay, unbelief, it's a lack of faith. It is it is associated here with the idea of doubt, isn't it? Exactly. Now, by the way, there's a distinction, maybe a minute distinction, but it is a distinction that probably should be made here. The outcome may be the same, in our mindset. But this is the faith here, I don't believe, is necessarily referring to the faith, in the sense that Jude verse 3 is talking about, that we're to earnestly contend for the faith. There is another aspect of faith, and Paul brings them together in Romans chapter 1 in verse number 17. In verse 16 he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for therein, in the gospel, for therein is revealed the righteousness of God. How to be right with God is revealed to us in the gospel. From faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I believe that from faith to faith is the idea of from the faith, the gospel, is produced in me a trust and a faith in the things of God. When I read and study the gospel, then I develop a sense of faith. From faith to faith, you see, just shall live by faith. By the way, that's quoted three times in the New Testament from the book of Habakkuk chapter 2, and each one of those emphasize a different aspect of that. The just shall live and by faith. But here in the book of Romans chapter 14, I believe he's talking about that personal faith. Anything that I do, and I think this is an important definition to begin with faith. Anything that I do, wherein I do not have a full conviction that this is the will of God, that involves sin in my life. Why do we do what we do? I believe this is a big one today. Because if you talk to a lot of members of the church and you ask them, why do we do what we do? Why do we partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday? Why do we not use the instrument? Why do we say that the use of the mechanical instrument of music is sin in worship? If I'm engaging in things or calling things sin that I don't even know what they are, the Bible says that is sin. To participate in activity. Here's the way I've heard people say this. Well, let's go ahead and continue to do it, or let's go ahead and do it, and then we'll find out whether or not all the details later as to whether or not it's authorized by God. That is sin. The very mentality that I would engage in an activity that I am unsure as to whether or not God approves of or not is sin. And I think that that's where a lot of people are today. I think that's why you get the answer, let me ask my preacher. They don't know. By the way, sometimes, and listen, this is true whether or not we like it or not, sometimes we just don't really care enough to really put our nose to the grindstone to figure it out. It's, you know, that's a very good point. When you think of Saul and by the way, Saul knew, but he really didn't care, did he? He was going to do it his way, right? Exactly. Absolutely. And so you have the conscience then being involved in sin. Now, when you look here at Romans chapter 14, and it talks about he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he that eateth not, he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith, if I don't have a conviction that I'm doing the right thing, then I'm engaging in sin. So we have to consult the conscience, right? We have to figure out how the conscience is involved in all of this. And the conscience is something that, for example, is not a perfect judge of something. That is, I can be convicted about something that is wrong, right? Let me give you a couple passages. Somebody take Acts 23 and verse number 1. Somebody just raise your hand there or say, I got it. So, Acts 23 verse 1. Anybody? Okay. Then, somebody get Acts chapter 24 and verse number 16. Somebody. You got it? Okay. And now, Acts chapter 26 and verse number 9. Okay, so Acts 23:1, Acts 24:16, and Acts 26:16. All right? 23 and 1. Okay, what is Paul telling the council there? Yeah, everything he was doing, he thought he had the... By the way, he did have the conviction that this was the right thing to do. Okay, Acts 24 and verse number 16. He was devoid of any offense. There was not an ounce of doubt in the apostle or in Saul of Tarsus' mind that when he was persecuting the church, he was doing God's will. Now then, Acts 26 and verse number 9. I thought to myself, this is what I ought to do. And by the way, the rest of the story is that we know that Saul of Tarsus had to be taught that that was not the right thing to do. And when he was taught, when his conscience was informed and convicted that this was not the right thing, then he changed what he was doing. I think this is a vital point with regards to sin, and sin's power over us is often seen in the pride of life. That is, okay, here is a sense in which, okay, I know now that, okay, I've got the doubt that what I was engaging in is right, and somebody has convicted me that this is the right thing to do, but now then I begin to process in my mind. Okay, but if I've been attending the wrong church, then that means that, by the way, my parents were a part of that church. My grandparents were a part of that church. Then I began to process, wait a minute, that says that I've been wrong all of this time. That says that, we begin to process things in our mind that begin to ease our conscience about whether or not we should do what we know that we have just been convicted in the Bible to do. And there are a lot of things that we run through our minds real quickly. The mind is a powerful tool, and Satan evidently knows how to use it, very well. Or at least he has influenced us in that regard. And so Paul says, when I was persecuting Christians, when I was in the Galatians chapter 1, by the way, he gave up his Jewish religion for Christianity. Did it cost him anything? Everything. By the way, were Paul's parents in that Jewish religion? Yes. Now, by the way, when they were in it, I don't know if they were still alive at the time that Paul is making this change, but I do know this. I do know this. Sometimes it will cost us a lot. We have to be willing to give it all up, but sometimes it will cost us a great deal to stand against sin, to do what we know is right. Now that's what Romans 14 and verse number 23 is discussing for us. It's discussing this point that if I am engaging in an activity that I do not have a conviction that this is the activity that God would want me to engage in, then I am engaging in sin. And so, by the way, the conscience can be seared, right? 1 Timothy chapter 4, what is it, verse number 3, he talks about the being seared as with a hot iron. It can be trained. It's something that we train by teaching. And so as Paul taught or was taught about the Christian religion and gave up his Jewish religion, preach the gospel instead of persecute Christians, he did so because his conscience was trained properly. And so it is important when we talk about sin that sin is a violation of the conscience. Even though the conscience might not be perfect, it is something that can be violated, and it should never be violated. Write this passage. I think this passage should go in your Bible right there by Romans 14 and verse number 23, and that is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 21 and 22, but in particular he says there, prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about the order in which Paul states this. He does not say, hold fast to what you believe and then prove things later, does he? He says, you prove all things. And what has been proven to be the will of God, you hold fast to it. And so sin is a violation of the conscience. Let's turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. In fact, I was dealing with some things on the radio this week, and Friday, I guess it was, because it was open mic Friday, and I take questions. People that call in with questions or comments, they determine the direction of the broadcast that day. And one of the questions was, they were reading in relationship to a particular subject, and they said, well, how does James 4:17 then apply to this subject? Now, the subject, by the way, was attending the assembly. That was the subject that this a caller or the one doing the writing brought up. How does James 4:17 apply to that? Well, James 4:17 simply says whereas we know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little while and vanisheth away. Verse 17. I don't know why I said 14:17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth not, it is what? Okay? So the Bible then defines sin as an activity that I would engage in without being fully convicted that this is the will of God. It also defines sin as knowing to do good and not doing it. Not engaging in an activity. I have proven all things. Now the second part of that verse is what? Hold fast to that which is good. So if I have proven something to be true, but yet I am not willing to hold fast to it, you see, then the Bible says that is sin. Now listen, sometimes we say to ourselves, and I've heard this expressed as well, well, I'm not really hurting anybody. What I'm engaging in doesn't hurt anybody. So therefore, it can't be really that bad. Well, number one, I would disagree with the statement. If it is sin, it hurts God. And that ought to be enough. But if it is sin, it's hurting you, whether or not you think so or not, because it's severed your relationship with God. And sin will have an influence to where it will hurt those that are around you. And so sin does hurt. That's something that we ought to consider in that. Knowing to do good and doing it not. See, I must be in my life, I must be more than just, okay, I'm not hurting anybody, but am I living a holy life and am I helpful? See, it's more than just not hurting somebody. By the way, are we not taking time to be holy this year? Yes, sir. By the way, but that would be easy to make that argument, wouldn't it? I'm not hurting anybody. I'm just not eating with them. But if you had been eating with them and you withdraw that, then there is hurt there, isn't there? Absolutely. Well, go on to Galatians 6 and verse number 10, right? Where he specifically says that it is my responsibility to do what? Do good. Unto whom? All men, and especially the household of faith, right? And so, it's more than just, okay, my life is not hurting anybody, or let's say that it's not hurting anybody but myself. It's more than that. You know, if life was all about living in such a way as not to hurt anybody, it would be a rather miserable life. Because then I would have to consult everybody else before I'd know whether or not I was doing right. But now holiness and helpfulness is as much a part of what Christianity is as anything else. And so knowing to do what is right and then not engaging in that right activity is a sin. I told you we wanted to get to 1 John 3, 4 and 5, 7. I'm hoping he's walking early. I doubt it. Really the basic element here is that one is dealing with a failure to keep God's commandments, and the other is dealing with, it's really dealing, you'll hear Brother Don Patton every now and then, most of the times in his prayer, he will pray about the sins of omission and the sins of commission. And that's really the difference between these two verses here. And so let's look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 4, somebody. Okay, so whosoever committeth sin, sin is then a transgression of God's law. It is a act of commission. I am committing a violation against the commandments of God. God said do this, I did not. God said don't do that, and I did. Right? And so that would be an act of commission, or an act of committing a violation of God's law. Look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 17. Somebody read that for us. Okay, now we learned earlier in Romans chapter 1 that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. The gospel reveals to us how to be right with God. But now if you put an un in front of righteousness, what do you get? Well, you get unrighteousness, but you negate it, right? This is not engaging in an activity that would be considered righteous. Now, by the way, this can include sins of commission, or it can also include sins of omission. I am not the kind of person that God wants me to be. And not about a growth process here, but we're talking about I'm not engaging in an activity that I know God wants me to engage in, and I'm not doing it. So, Brother Don Patton will say, forgive us of those sins of omission and those sins of commission. Let me give you just an example in the next hour we're about to engage in worship. There are two items that will set us apart. Now, it's not the items that really set us apart, but that's another study altogether. We mentioned them earlier, the Lord's Supper and no instrumental, mechanical instruments of music in worship. And one of those, by the way, if I worshiped in a denomination, then I would be committing both a sin of omission and a sin of commission this morning. The sin of omission would be the fact that many will not be partaking of the Lord's Supper today. They will be omitting that particular activity of worship. And then they will be adding to or committing a particular sin of adding to God's Word, of engaging in an activity that involves mechanical instruments of music in worship today. Now, both of those would be sin. Sometimes we talk about the instrument of music, but we fail to realize that not to partake of the Lord's Supper each and every Sunday is to omit something that God desires, and that in and of itself is sin. So let me close with this. Spiritual maturity in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. When we become spiritually mature and we begin to grow, the Bible says that it's that process that will allow us to be able to determine the difference between good and evil. So let me encourage you that along this discussion of sin, that we begin to grow more mature in God's Word, in the exercise of God's Word, so that we know how to distinguish between good and evil. All right, we'll pick up this study Wednesday night.